Good morning. Can we please turn to the book of Leviticus? We'll read together our theme verse in chapter 25. Leviticus chapter 25. Let's begin in verse 8. You are also to count off 7 Sabbaths of years for yourself. 7 times 7 years, so that you have the time of the 7 Sabbaths of years, namely 49 years. You shall then sound a ram's horn abroad on the 10th day of the 7th month, on the Day of Atonement. You shall sound a horn all through your land. You shall thus consecrate the 50th year and proclaim a release through the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you, and each of you shall return to his own property, and each of you shall return to his family. And then if we could turn to Isaiah chapter 61. Isaiah chapter 61, and we'll read from verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. And if we could come down to verse number 7. Instead of your shame, you will have a double portion. And instead of humiliation, they will shout for joy over their portion. Therefore, they will possess a double portion in their land. Colossians chapter 2. We'll just read verse 13 and 14. And when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us and which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. And then finally, if we could turn to the Gospel of Matthew and chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16, verse 13. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he began asking his disciples, saying, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, but still others, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not overpower it." Let's bow for a word of prayer. Lord, it is for you this morning that we are waiting to be able to speak into our hearts. So, Lord, we are asking that you would find among your people, Lord, a longing for the things that you long for. And we are praying, Lord, that you would take your word and you would make it open and alive to us, Lord, to the speaker and to the listener. Lord, we are all waiting for you. We ask, Lord, for your headship over every person and over this and your precious word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, brothers and sisters, I think by now we know that the Lord has put on our hearts for this year the thought of the Jubilee. Now, when you or I speak with some of these brothers and sisters who have been here since the beginning, It's almost like we can see a twinkle in their eye, to say the least. They talk about that first year with such fondness of the faithfulness and grace of the Lord. And as Dana shared yesterday morning, it was as if the Lord was sharing big things with them, huge things. And over the years, through the last 50 years, many of us who listened on tape or were able to catch meetings in person, we too were struck by the marvel of the Lord as shared to us by our faithful brothers. And I remember some of them, and if I could just share one, I remember that it was shared that if you look into the Father's heart, you would see the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you look into the Lord Jesus Christ's heart, you would see the church. And I remember hearing this and finding it somewhat mind-boggling, right? And that these larger things were becoming made known to us, and something that would cause us to want to go further or learn more or hear more. And it was not illogical to me that the thoughts of the mind of God would challenge each one of us to seek further, that there was something about him that wasn't just focused on the smaller things, but that there was something huge that we were all beginning to catch a glimpse of. And the realization that it is logical that God would have big things in his heart was as much a ministry of the conference as anything else, that there was something challenging us to go further. There are also some here who are here maybe or have come and were not born that first meeting. Others who are here maybe for the first time. And what we realize about the topic for this time, the Sabbath, the Jubilee, it is neither a memory of something that was shared with another previous generation, nor is it the hope that something will happen at the next Jubilee. The wonder of the Jubilee is that it was a message that the Lord gave in the moment. It was actionable to a specific time. It was a commandment to a people, not remembering something from the past, nor necessarily dreaming of something that may happen in the future. But it was something that the Lord intended for the moment. It was actionable in two ways, which we'll talk about in just a moment. And the charge that the brothers laid on my time was that the Jubilee is a testimony of Jesus. Now, what does that mean, that it is a testimony of Jesus? If I could for a moment bring us back to a story that's somewhat familiar to us, which is the moment that Lazarus died in John chapter 11, we remember that Martha was in tears, and she was broken up because her brother had died. And when she sees the Lord Jesus, she comes to him, and the Lord tells him that your brother will rise again. And she quotes back to what she knows, and that is that I know that he will be raised in the resurrection on the last day. And then we remember that the Lord looks at her and he says to her, I am the resurrection and the life. And what he was saying is he was bearing testimony of the fact that this is who he is. That it wasn't simply a teaching or nor a doctrine. He was saying that I am right here, and I am the resurrection and the life. And in Luke chapter 4, when the Lord was coming into his ministry, he bore testimony again. And in that particular chapter, we remember that he reads from the chapter that we read from Isaiah that spoke of the favorable year of the Lord. And when he closed the book, he looked around at the group around him and he said, "Today, this has been fulfilled in your presence." He was bearing testimony of himself that I am the Jubilee, and that what we have read about and what we have heard about has come into your presence. And those who were watching him and saw how he lived, he bore testimony of the fact that Christ, the Lord Jesus, is our Jubilee. And so, by the grace of the Lord, we'd like to share a little bit about that during my two sessions. We remember that in the Gospel, in the book of John, 1 John, that John spoke of this. John said of the Word, he said, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have heard with our ears, what we have beheld, and not only that, but what our hands handled concerning the Word of life. What he was saying was that these are not just commandments, nor are they traditions or doctrines that have been passed down from generation to generation. We saw him with our own eyes. We heard him speak into our heart. And we beheld him as more than just a man. And not only that, but for some of us, we held his hand. And we held him when we needed him. It was a testimony that what was spoken has been made true in a person. And this is the Jubilee made real to us. The Jubilee was not a celebration of ourselves. It was not a celebration, nor is it to us, and I think all the brothers would say this, it is not a celebration of who we are or what has been shown to us, or not even so much of all the blessings that have come from our 50 years of being together. The Jubilee was a commandment. It was a commandment, and it was not a suggestion. It immediately followed the commandment that has shaped the moral center of the Western world for millennia, and that is an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And right after that commandment, he gives the introduction of the Jubilee. And the Jubilee, as we have shared together, was the story of a collection of Sabbaths from a shorter revolution of memory of 1 week. So the 1 week Sabbath day, to, as our brothers have already shared with us, a Sabbath year every 7 years. And then every seven Sabbath years, meaning 49 total years, there was another year where we were commanded to celebrate the Jubilee. So it was the largest interval reminder of something that was very important in God's heart until the Lord Jesus came and said, "It has been fulfilled in your midst, and it has been a Jubilee for those of us who have known him from that day until this day." And so the Jubilee was a commandment so well known to the people. And in that commandment, our debts were canceled, and our lands were returned to us, and we were set free, as we have shared. But that was not the end of the commandment. And if we could turn again and read the verse together in Leviticus chapter 25, in verse 10. It reads in the commandment, "You shall thus consecrate the 50th year and proclaim a release through the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you." And this is the second part of the commandment. "And each of you shall return to his own property, and each of you shall return to his family." And in the little column in the middle of the New American Standard Bible, where it reads "and," it clarifies that it has a connotation of "when." So if we read it with that, it reads, "It shall be a jubilee for you when each of you shall return to his own property, and each of you shall return to his family." For those of you who are reading in the English, the ESV, you'll have read it that way. That there's something that's interconnected about the release of our debts and the cancellation of what we owed and being set free of our enslavement. And that was the beginning portion of what the Jubilee has instructed of us. And the second portion of it reads, "And you, with the freedom that you have been given, shall return to your land, and you shall return to your family." Now, the first portion of what we read is so magnificent. It speaks of the fact that all of our debts have been, that were so carefully recorded, they have all been canceled. They have been taken into account. They have been logged. And in Colossians chapter 2, it tells us that each of them, not a single one, has been forgotten. And if we each think about what we have done and the debts for the sins that we have accumulated, and to know that not a single one of them, of course, is simply forgotten, as if Satan would just allow it to pass unpaid for. They have been all collected together, and they have been coordinated into a document in some spiritual way. And the Bible tells us and reminds us that on that wonderful day, the Lord Jesus hung on the cross, and every debt that had been recorded for each one of us was paid, each individually to the fullest. And then it was nailed on the cross, that the hostility of the document and everything that was listed, not a single one was forgotten or missed, and it was fully finished. And of course, brothers and sisters, who else could have done this for us but the Son of God? And what other precious substance could have paid such a debt except for the blood of the single Son of God? And so, of course, we remember. And that has set us free. But the second part of the Jubilee instruction is, well, what are we going to do with that freedom? It speaks to us of two actionable moments. The first, an action taken by our Lord, that he has set us free. And what he has done, no one can undo. The second is a question to us of what do we choose to do with this? And the Jubilee is made whole by the two coming together. And so that is to say that we were set free so that we return in two ways. The first was he was telling us that he had an intention that you would return to the land that was given to us. And the second was that you will return to the family, the same blood and the same father. And that when the two of those things were brought together, the land and the family, that something immensely special happens. And that is the fullness of the Jubilee. Now, we remember that he bore another moment of a testimony of himself. And we read that, and it's a passage so familiar to us that sometimes we lose inspiration of its special, how special it is. That on that day when they were in Caesarea Philippi, and the Lord asked, well, who do men say that the Son of God is, the Son of Man is? And they began to share that, well, some say that you are John the Baptist, and others say that it's Elijah or Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And then the Lord asks them, well, who do you say that I am? And in that moment, a man bears testimony of who he is. And Peter, something of God was deposited into his heart. So he saw, he beheld him. He didn't just see him. He beheld him for who he was. And we remember what Peter said, that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And the Lord recognizes that in him, that something of my Father has come in to show you that truth. And upon that truth, that rock of what you have just said, the Lord says, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against her. And he bears testimony of himself, of what he is going to do. He says it in his own words, so that there is no doubt that what he is going to do is that upon the rock, he will build his church. And it is a picture of what Jubilee says, that you are set free, that you will go back to the land that was given to you, and you will go back to the family where you share a father and you share a bloodline that was given to you, and the two will become together. He said this, the land and the family, the home and your clan, Christ and the church. That there was something he was saying of this freedom by which we are set free, that he was going to take of what he has done and do something so marvelous that it's beyond what we would think or be able to understand. It's the biggest of the big things. And if we think of the picture in the moment of the Jubilee, that what he was saying was that these are the things that are in my heart. And every 50 years, a little bit more than a generation, a little bit less than a lifetime, I would like to remind you that in my heart, there are some big things. And you will be set free because you are a part of the big things that I am doing. And so if we look through the Bible, it's not the first, I mean, this idea travels through the Bible. It begins in Genesis, and it's shared in Exodus, and in Leviticus, we just read it. It's in Deuteronomy. We're going to read about it in a moment in Joshua. And if you travel through the entire Old Testament, and you come to the Lord's birth, and he says this of himself, and we travel all the way to the book of Revelation, we find that the Jubilee story is there the entire time. It is the backbone of his promise to us, that he's doing something of such significance, big things. And he shared it to us in this commandment, in this last commandment from Mount Sinai. So by the grace of the Lord, as he permits, in my two times, I would like to share that we have been set free. Return to your land. And that we have been set free. Return to your family. And of course, we can't see either of those two things separate from each other. They are bound together because they belong together. And it's the marvel of what he is doing. So pictures, which is what we're sharing about, only bear part, a part, a glimpse. And so it's why we have to read the Bible. And when we read the Bible, we will begin to see that the Lord enhances it as we read. And we read in different orders, New Testament and then Old Testament, and we begin to see that same wonderful, purposeful story of what he's doing. So this morning, we would like to share briefly on his testimony in the land. And so, and this comes, of course, from verse 10 in chapter 25. Now, the land was referenced in this commandment was literally the promised land. And we remember that Abraham later, was called into the land. He left Ur, and he traveled to a land that he didn't know. And when he arrived, the Lord eventually promised to him, and we'll share about this in a moment, that the Lord would give the land, this promised land, to his descendants. And Abraham lived on the land, and he built altars, and he raised a family, and his son did the same. And the fourth generation after Abraham, his great-grandson Joseph was sold to Egypt. And when he was sold to Egypt, we remember that the Lord gave Joseph an insight into what was coming. And we now, as we read the story backwards, we realize everything the Lord was doing about preserving the land and building up a family. And while the Lord showed Joseph, there would be 7 years of fullness and then 7 years of drought. Joseph prepared. And when we travel to Egypt, we realize that there are all these canals and areas that are named after Joseph because his work has been such a core portion of the history of the land. And so he prepared. Back in the promised land where his father and his family continued to be, they were suffering through the drought. And word came to them eventually that there was food in Egypt. And then, of course, the brothers went, and they realized that their brother Joseph was still alive. And so they came and asked their father, Jacob, to come and join them. And I share this story to begin with because there's a very precious picture of what Jubilee meant to Jacob as he was traveling down to see his son. Now, in human eyes, it would have been totally obvious that this is the right thing to do. Like to Jacob, he would have said, "We have no food. There are so many of my children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren here, and we will die without the food. And there is food in Egypt." So it was of great logic that I would go. Secondly, my son, whom I thought was dead, is alive. And not only is he alive, but he is the governor of the entire province. And so if we go there, we will be taken care of. So in every logical, measurable way of thinking about this from a human mind, he should leave. And so when he feels ready to go, he does. And they head south. And you'll remember that when God describes a promised land, he always describes it as Dan to Beersheba. The southern border is Beersheba. And so as the traveling company arrives and travels down south, they stop at Beersheba because Jacob instructs them to stop. And in chapter 46 of Genesis, we see that the Jubilee was alive in his heart, even though it had not yet been given. So it reads that Israel, Jacob, verse 1 of chapter 46, he set out with all that he had, and he came to Beersheba, the southernmost border of the promised land. And he offered sacrifices to the God of his father, Isaac. And God knew what was in his heart, And in verse 2, and God spoke to Israel in visions of the night and said, Jacob, Jacob. And he said, here I am. And he said, I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I will make you a great nation there, and I will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also surely bring you up again. So Jacob knew that there was something very special about the land and the family, that they were supposed to be together in God's heart. And so even though every outwardly measurable sign would suggest you should go to Egypt, when he came to that southern border, he wanted to make sure. So he built an altar and offered sacrifices because he wasn't so certain. If I leave, I'm separating these two things that are so precious together. And so it was in that moment that the Lord told him, I will build up your family. You will become a nation, and I will bring you back. It was to suggest, as our brother Lucio shared yesterday, that there was going to be some separation and some bringing back together. And so with that peace in his heart, they leave. And when they leave and they go down for 400 years, the Lord takes care of them. And they do become a great nation, a great large family, a clan. They are bound together by the same blood. And yet, what we realize is the family is separated from the land. And there's something that's not entirely right about it. The two are meant to be together. And so, in the fullness of God's timing, he raises up Moses, and he instructs Moses to approach Pharaoh, to let his people go. And then they begin the journey back home. And it's 1 year into that journey where they stop at Mount Sinai. And the Lord gives them his commandments, the last of which is that you will celebrate the Jubilee in the 50th year, and you will be set free. And when you are set free, you will go back to your land, and you will go back to your family. It was a small picture of everything he is doing. And so, brothers and sisters, it was also a hope, because at that point, they had no land to speak of. We can understand how we would celebrate the weekly Sabbath with the manna, because that's all we have. But the Lord was saying, there's going to be a day when you are on the land. And when you're on the land, every 7 years, you'll be fed by that land. And you don't see it right now, but I'm preparing it. And you got to go. You got to have it in your heart, knowing that I'm not just leading you away from Egypt. You are going someplace where the fullness of the Sabbath will become so real to you that it'll be the land upon you where you raise your kids, where you build your home, where you celebrate the joys of your life, and you go through the difficulties of your life. It will be the place where I will take care of you. And so he was telling them that you will go there, and the Jubilee will always be in your heart, that there, even when you have been in your land, there's going to be something more. And I'm going to continue to work and build towards the Jubilee that is in my heart. And so they leave. And a year later, they come to the border of the Promised Land. And we remember that spies are sent in. And there are 12 of them. And when they go in and they return, 10 of them saw the land with their own eyes. And they tell them, that land is full of giants. And we saw ourselves like we were grasshoppers. And we bear no chance. 2 of them said, they are going to be our food. The land has already been made ready for us. We just need to go in. But in the great debate of seeing things with human eyes and spiritual eyes. In this particular moment, the human eyes won. And so they didn't go in. And so it ended up being a 38-year detour. And during those 38 years, the entire generation of men, they died. And 38 years later, they come back to the same place. Moses has died. Aaron has died. And the entire company is a new generation. And they bear the same decisions. They remember the same Jubilee commandment. And they're looking onto the land. And the question becomes, what do we do? We're standing on the border of the land that had been promised, and it is part foundational to the Jubilee, which we have been commanded to observe. And as they look into the land, what would be different about this generation than previous generations? And we would like to see that there were five things the Lord taught them about Jubilee in order to claim it for themselves and for him, because the Jubilee is for him. And they are outlined in those first several chapters of Joshua 1 through 5. And we'll take a little bit from each one of those chapters and learn these five lessons. So let's turn to the book of Joshua and chapter 1. Now, this land, the Lord's intention was that his people would live on this land and live on the fullness of what it provided. And of course, it's a picture to us that his intention for his church is to live on the fullness of the land that is in Christ, that he would be everything to us, everything that we need, and every nourishment, every counsel, every wisdom and advice, and so the strength to go through every day. His intention was that I have provided for you everything on this land. His only requirement was outlined in Joshua chapter 1. So our first lesson will begin in verse 2. The Lord is speaking to Joshua, the son of Nun, and he tells Joshua, "Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise, cross this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving to them, to the sons of Israel. Every place on which the sole of your foot treads, I have given it to you." So he gave them the instruction. He said, the land is already won. Wherever you walk, wherever the sole of your foot falls, it will be given to you. That is the first lesson of claiming, of returning to our land in the Jubilee. Now Joshua, he was a rookie. Moses had died. Joshua's new to this. He was uncertain of himself. He was, we can surmise, feeling weak and afraid. We know that because the Lord keeps telling him, be strong and courageous. And he was looking over this land and well knowing the report that had been brought from the past, but he had seen it with his own eyes. He and Caleb had been two of the spies that had gone in. He knew. But as he looked over the land and this new generation, the Lord was encouraging him, be strong and courageous. And he was telling him, you have to go into this land and claim it. The land will provide for your every need. It will nourish your growth. It will sustain every mission. Just go in. And by faith, take one step. And then take one step. And everywhere the sole of your foot will land, you will claim. But brothers and sisters, I think you and I both know how it feels to look over the land. And there's a draw to us from the old wilderness, right? It calls to us because There are things in the world that we love, and it calls to us to question whether or not we really will be made fulfilled in that land. Will you really be able to live on the fullness of Christ? And so that little whisper of temptation comes in, and then accompanied by that, the fear of whether or not we are good enough, worthy enough to go in. Were you really set free? But then on the other hand, in our hearts, he has been made real enough to us that we know that what he said of himself is true. And so on the border of that land, as we look over it, we have to remember that every foe is vanquished. This we have to take by faith, that everything of what he has done, he set us free not only from ourselves and what we have done and our sins. He has set us free from every encumbrance of what may block us from claiming what he has prepared for each one of us. And so he's telling us, everything has been done. You must believe every foe is vanquished. Take one step. And the foundational part of this is that there's something that is amazing that happens when a living stone steps onto the foundation stone. Something happens. That it is an empowering, it is a coursing of life directionally from the foundation stone into the living stones. It is an aligning of a heavenly something right about it. And when it happens, there's an empowering then for the next step. And by doing this, when we have taken our first step, something begins to grow. And he begins to work in each one of us to take and march and claim what he has done. Now, brothers and sisters, I think many of us have experienced this. And I would just like to share that sometimes we each have our failings and our weaknesses, our doubts. We know ourselves. And sometimes in the speaking, in the ministry of the word, we think about what the Lord is preparing, and we wonder, how can the Lord use broken people to share these amazing things? And then by the Lord's grace, you come to the podium and you look out over all the brothers and sisters, and you realize what an amazing thing that he's doing. And the ways he does them are unfathomable. And you realize what an honor it is to be able to have a living stone touch down on the foundation stone. And we go forward, and we are all together. And every living stone attached one to another, built upon the foundation stone. It is Christ, the foundation stone, and the church being built up. It is an amazing thing. But we have to, brothers and sisters, see it. And we have to want it. And we have to choose for it. We are set free. That is a finished. It is finished. But to take what he has done, pardon me, to take what he has done and then choose for what he has wanted of us, that is a choice that we have to make. And the Lord will open our eyes to what he is doing. So this is the first point that is made about claiming the land is that we have to take a step of faith and see what he will do. Now, the second comes in chapter 2. It's spies again. Joshua sends in spies, 2 this time. And they go into the land. And the first time they went in, the spies, it did not end well. Right? They came back, saw with their eyes, 10 out of 12 of them, and no one had the guts to go on. This time, as they go on, the Lord prepares a help for them. And that is in the form of an unexpected woman, Rahab, the harlot. And Rahab the... Oh, thanks. I'm running out. Rahab the harlot, she's prepared by the Lord, because when they come in and the soldiers of the land are approaching and so much seems to be at risk, she hides them and she keeps them safe in her house. And so we remember that Rahab so famously asks them to spare her family. And it's kind of a cool thing that the word here that she uses when she says to spare her family is the same as you will return to your family in the Jubilee, right? So she says, spare my family. And it's a picture of how the Lord uses different means by which to help us as we are learning to live in the land, and how unexpected his ways are at times. And then they tell now Rahab's home is very interesting. When I grew up reading the story, I thought Rahab's home was within the walled compound of Jericho, right within. But when we read the Bible in chapter 2, verse 15, reads, then she let them down by a rope through the window, for her house was on the city wall, so that she was living on the wall. So she wasn't living within the walls. Her house was on the wall. And we know that the Lord's plan in by chapter 6 was that they were going to walk around and blow the trumpets on that last journey, and the walls would fall. So what they were telling her was, your family, your clan, will be safe only if they come into your house, which is on the wall, and you take, and this is such a clear picture, of course, of the Passover, you take this scarlet cord and you tie it outside of your window. And so in this picture, we are reminded of the Passover, and of course we are reminded of our Passover, that the blood of the Lamb is what saves us. And so even as they were preparing to enter into the land, in the first moment, and this is what our brother was sharing yesterday evening, is that the first and core element of it is the blood of the Lamb is what keeps us safe. Right? And we see that very clearly in the picture, and that when Rahab's family comes into the house and the cord is laying out the window, who is that cord bearing testimony to? Right? Because I can see if the house were within the compound, and when the walls fell and the soldiers went in, they could have told the soldiers, look for that house with the cord and don't go in and kill the people in there. Right? That would be a testimony to men, to soldiers. But what happened was this house was on the wall. And so when they walked around 7 times and the wall fell, there was one house that did not fall. The men had nothing to do with that, right? It was a testimony to the Lord, just like the Passover is a testimony to the Lord, just like the Lord Jesus dying on the cross is a testimony to the Lord, to God. And so it was a testimony to heaven that we are going to hide in this house. And there's a marking on the house that bears witness to heaven, to God. And so, of course, when they blow their trumpets, the walls fall, and I don't know what it looked like. I think of like those Dr. Seuss houses where there's like this column and then there's a house on the top, We don't know what it looked like. But brothers and sisters, that house was not destroyed. And it speaks to the fact that the blood is still real, right? And our, like our brother reminded us yesterday, his blood will always be there. We never mature beyond it. He is always there. It is always real. What is real will be real, always. And so it's a second simple message, but so crucial to us, that we are saved not because there's a testimony to men. We are saved because there's a testimony of the blood to God. And so this was a second lesson. It is the power of the blood that no one can overcome. The third message, the third, is in chapter 3. So the spies have gone through the land. They come back and tell Joshua, we should go in. And so the people are made ready. This next step is that we need to cross the Jordan. We have decided to go in. It's nothing to do with being, we were already set free. But now we are deciding, in a very real illustration, to cross over into another place. The story of crossing the Jordan is a story of leaving one place, literally leaving one place, and going into another. And in order to do that, Joshua sends in the priests with the ark. And so they take one step into the Jordan riverbed where the water is at their heels, and the water heaps up on itself on both sides. And as the waters heap up on both sides and all the people see it, they then cross over. And we remember the story that when they cross over, when everyone is across, they go back and get these memorial stones from the riverbed and they set them up in Gilgal so that they remember what happened. This is a very real picture, brothers and sisters, and it speaks of a way into a place where his intention is for us to live. I have a really good friend. I think some of you may know him also. He shared with me a number of years ago that when he was in high school or college, I can't remember which, he was at a party. And his friend said to him, man, you are so cool. And that's how he described it to me, with that tone. Man, you are so cool. And this is in the 80s, so, you know, this is, I don't know how we talked. But, and they said, the reason for this is because on Sundays, you go to church, and on Fridays, you're partying with us. Like, that is just so cool. And he shared with me, he was so convicted. Right? It was like, how, man, you are so cool because you can live on that side of the Jordan on Sunday, and you can cross over to this side of the Jordan on Friday. Right? It's like it's a two-lane highway for you. Right? And it's open. Right? And by grace, that when you fall or when we sin, we can still go back. Right? And we see this picture of the Jordan riverbed all it opened up and the ark standing in the middle of it. And you can see how we could do that. Like, on Sunday, I imagine would head, I guess it would be west, right? And then maybe we last till Tuesday, and then we head east, happy hour, or whatever it may be, right? Our careers, or whatever it may be. And you're going back and forth, and all the while, we pass through, and there's the ark, keeping the waters heaped up. And maybe the first couple times, you recognize that there he is, keeping a way open, because he knows that we have a wandering heart. And so we come around, and then maybe we'll see you on Sunday as we pass by, and we're going back and forth. Now, brothers and sisters, this is just a real picture, but it should not be this way. We do not belong in the wilderness. It's not where Jubilee intends us to be. And brothers and sisters, the Ark of the Covenant definitely does not belong in the riverbed of the Jordan so that we can live our life. To cross over is for the Jubilee. And it's for the Jubilee that we tell the Lord that we are going to remember, and we've been set free, and we are going to go into our land where our family is. That is where we belong, and that is where you belong. We have to be careful of this, brothers and sisters. It has become normalized to us that this is okay. It is a message, a little bit of a deviation of a message of the gospel, that there is a grace that permits this. It does. I mean, his blood is able to do all of these things. But the intention, the objective is lost. It's not right. And so it was a third lesson, that once you cross over, that's where we belong. Might we all help each other with this, brothers and sisters? We're so inclined to go back and forth, right? Fourth is, and I hope I'm not running out of time. Am I still okay? Okay, thanks. Okay, the fourth is in chapter 4. Now, I'm sorry, there's the memorial stones. I'm going to skip over to chapter 5. Now, in chapter 5, the people have crossed over. And when they cross over, we should read this. So let's turn to Genesis chapter 17. It is a covenant of the Jubilee in its own way. It's not probably the covenant we ordinarily think of, but nonetheless, it's a covenant. And we'll start in verse 1. Now, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. And I will establish my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly." And Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, "As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham. For I will make you the father of a multitude of nations, and I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come forth from you." And then in verse 7, "And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you. And I will give to you and to your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." Verse 9, "God said further to Abraham, 'Now as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. This is my command, this is my covenant,'" and this is it, brothers and sisters, "'which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised.'" So now you see why I said this is not the covenant we ordinarily think of when we think of Jubilee. But when we read that Jubilee statement, what he was saying was, you are going to return to the land that I promised for you, and you will be there with your family. And he said, and the sign of this will be every male will be circumcised. Now, this is very interesting, brothers and sisters. In the tradition of it, all the Jewish baby boys are circumcised. It is tradition. But what happened during the journey is that all the older males died during those 38 years. And what we realize is that the Lord, kind of, there was like a wandering obstetrician service, and they kept having babies. And so these boys became men, but they were not circumcised. And so now we come to the point where they have crossed over into the land. And the Lord, it dawns on someone that the men are not circumcised. And the circumcision is the outward illustration, sign of the inward covenant, that this land and this people belong together. And so the entire generation is new. They are entering for the first time. They have a new leader. And the land is going to be claimed by this new generation. They decide together that we are going to be circumcised. Now, I think that they must have remembered the story of Levi and Simeon, who avenged their sister's wrong by asking for the people of the land to all be circumcised, which they were, and then while they were all in pain, they came in and slaughtered all of them. So now they had just crossed over the Jordan into the land near to to Jericho, and of all the things to choose, this would have been not logical. But this new generation decided that the promise belongs to us. They claimed it for themselves, even at risk of what outwardly would have been failure. They decided together that we are going to do this. And so they performed the circumcision, and the Lord kept them safe. Now, we have been together, I shouldn't claim it. 50 years ago, some of us, like, we were like in diapers, right? But we have been together for 50 years, and the Lord has been, as our brother reminded us in the song leading, he's been doing wonderful things for far longer than that. But he always does things in newness, in real time. As we mentioned, it is not based on someone else's story, that he crafts his own story for the moment. And if I could humbly share it with the generation that has come up to this point and is looking over the land to think about what does this mean to us, choose together, brothers and sisters, to claim the promise that it would belong to you. It is the meaning of being able to go on, and to do it together bears significant testimony. It is so meaningful to the Lord. And so they decided to do it together. And it is also a picture that the older generation has let go, and that the newer one is ready to claim the responsibility. And so it's really a marvelous moment. And we pray that in real time, the Lord would continue to show this preciousness, generation by generation, and that you together would be bound, and that as one army for him, that we will do this together. It's very special. Now, the other message of circumcision, of course, is the removal of our flesh. It is the reminder of us that the cross has to be active in our life to protect us from that one great enemy of the things of God, which is our flesh, right? So allow the Lord to work in the generation. Let him cut you down. Don't think about it for ourselves, knowing that when the Lord cuts us down, it is for the good of the generation, and that without it, we would be so dangerous one to another. But let him do it. this decision, the first decision made after we have crossed over and set up our memorial stones, is that we engaged in claiming the promise for ourselves. Finally, we get to chapter 5. And in chapter 5, the second half of chapter 5, people eat of the fruit of the land for the first time. And it's here in verse 11. 10. While the sons of Israel camped at Gilgal, they observed the Passover on the evening of the 14th day of the month on the desert plains of Jericho. And on the day after the Passover, on that very day, they ate some of the produce of the land, unleavened cakes and parched grain. And the manna ceased on that day after they had eaten some of the produce of the land. So the sons of Israel no longer had manna, but they ate some of the yield of the land of Canaan during that year. Now, manna had been with them the entire journey. Every morning, you would get up and you'd see that the manna was on the ground, and we would pick it up. And not only was it a nourishment to our bodies, but it was a reminder daily that he was with us, that he was always going to be there. And when the sun rose, there would be provision for us. When they came into the land, they ate of the land for the first time, and the manna stopped. In some ways, if we wanted to go back to what it had been before, you could see how there was a dependence upon that, maybe sometimes an overdependence. And then when we came into the land, it was gone. And it might have, for a moment, caused us to wonder, boy, what is happening? Now, the manna really is a story of Sabbath also, because it was such a real picture of it. 6 days of the week, 5 days of the week, we'd get up and we would take 1 day's worth of manna for our families. Now, if we took now a very aspiring young man with some ingenuity might have said, well, maybe I could pick two today and tomorrow I can sleep in. So you can go and you take two, and then by the next day, we would realize that the extra one would rot. It would be gone. It was picked up with our own flesh, with the mind of our flesh, to save ourselves from some, you know, hardship in the next day. It'd go bad. Except on the day before the Sabbath. On the day before the Sabbath, we would go out and we'd pick up two. And the next day, that second one would not go bad. It is a story of the Lord providing and taking care of us in that Sabbath. And people became in their eyes something very real. And it was a double portion. On that day for the Sabbath, we could take a double portion. And we remember that in the book of Isaiah, when the Lord Jesus had quoted from Luke chapter 4, we read it together, and we can turn again for a moment. In Isaiah chapter 61, the Lord is bearing testimony that the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. And he goes on to share through this chapter. And in verse 7, the Lord speaks of the double portion. He says, instead of your shame, you will have a double portion. And instead of humiliation, they will shout for joy over their portion. Therefore, they will possess a double portion in their land. So he was drawing us to the idea that there was one portion that was the release from our shame, that we have been saved. And there's a second portion that is that we will live in the fullness of the land, right? That double portion was a picture of the Sabbath provision for us. And as our brothers have so wonderfully shared to us about the Sabbath, we realize that he really was very much caring for us and reminding us of his all-sufficiency. And so when we enter into the land, the manna stopped, and we were very much instructed in this verse 7 that we would live in the double portion on the land. It speaks to us of seeing the two sides of what he has done, right? That he has set us free so that no one can accuse us of anything anymore. It is done and it is finished. And he has made a way for us to enter in to the double portion. And what we've read about in these steps, that wherever the soles of our feet may fall, and that the living stones touch the foundation stone, that there is a life there that grows, that the scarlet thread might hang from the window of our home and remind us that we live because of the blood of Jesus bearing testimony to God, that those who exist in this house belong to me, right? That we are going to cross the Jordan, and when we cross the Jordan, we're realizing and declaring that my home and my future lie on that side, and that we are, as a generation, are choosing to be bound to the promise that has been made to us. And finally, brothers and sisters, that we would not be settled in living in the single portion, but that we would live in the double portion. This was the Jubilee side, the land side of the Jubilee promise, that we have to see ourselves wanting that land and being set free for that land, and knowing that we would have to choose how we decide to use that freedom. So might the Lord help us and make this picture fuller and realer to, more real to us. Let's pray. Lord, we worship you and thank you for all the things that you have prepared for yourself. And so, Lord, we ask that you would help us to see that we are part of the things that you long to do. And Lord, help us to see that the freedom that you have given to us, Lord, that you have opened up a way by which we can walk in and live in the double portion. Lord, help us, because we have wandering hearts, each one of us, and we entrust ourselves to you, and we entrust all our generations to you, Lord. Thank you, and we worship you in Jesus' name. Amen.